Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, Assistant Pastor Abel Larkin shares with us a message about approaching the throne of God.
Anybody ever watch the Red Green Show? Some of the older guys, remember the Red Green Show? Remember the man's prayer? Yep, I'm a man, but I can change if I have to, I guess. I say that because, not to apologize for being a male, but as a man, I am fallible. I make mistakes. I say things all the time that my wife says, you shouldn't have said that. She's my conscience at times. But if it doesn't agree with God's word, it needs to be discarded. So if you hear something this morning that isn't right, that you feel isn't on par with scripture, you have full license to challenge me on it, but compare it to the scripture first. Is it me you disagree with, or is it the word of God? Because if you disagree with the word of God, one of you is wrong. And it's not the word of God. That being said, I might misspeak. I might say some things that come from my own mind. I've been in education for over 18 years, and one of the things I've learned in education for over 18 years is that I screw up sometimes. The nice thing is when you're teaching, you'd be like, I was just testing to see if you're paying attention. And so as a preacher, I'll just say, I was testing to see if you were going to test it against the scripture. That's what I was doing. But being in education for over 18 years, I've had all sorts of students. And I taught math, and so you get two types of students in math. There's really only two types. There's the types that hate math, and there's the types that love math. There's very little in between. But it's not about whether you like or don't like the subject. It's about how you approach it. I had a student, a brilliant student, who I was teaching him Algebra 2 2 years ago. And he knew everything. And he knew everything. Or he thought he knew everything. And half of my class, he wasn't paying attention. He was studying for an AP computer science test, which isn't something that the school offered. He was doing it on his own because he was that brilliant. And he came to me once, and he was angry because my class, it was his lowest grade. I said, why do you think that is? He said, because you don't offer extra credit. Okay. Do you have a perfect score? Well, no. It's like, so you've made mistakes. Yeah. All right, let's fix those mistakes. And I'd mark him wrong for something, and he'd get upset. I was like, well, was it wrong? Well, yeah, but that's wrong. And when it came time for the Regents exams, although he was very capable of getting a perfect score, he got a 98. Yeah, he got a 98. And the first time I saw him after that was, what did I get wrong? It's like, those things that I tried to correct you on all year long. The little details. But he approached it with the attitude of, I already know everything, I'm already doing everything. On the other hand, I had another student a number of years ago who was not exceptionally gifted at mathematics, but she was a hard worker. And she would go back and fix everything that she did, and she would work and work and work until she got it right. And she'd come and talk to me and get correction and get advice and try to figure out how to do it right. Over and over and over again until she got it right. She's actually teaching today. She sent me a note recently thanking me for all of the time I invested in her, which was a pleasure because she wanted to learn and she wanted to do it right. You see, how we approach a subject really matters. It really determines what we get out of it. And how we approach God matters more. You might say it's important. It doesn't matter how you do it. Just you need to come to Jesus. Well, no, it's very important how you come to Jesus. The attitude with which you approach the throne of grace really determines what you get out of it. That might sound a little confusing, but let me see if I can illuminate this from Scripture. So I'm going to start in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And Jesus is speaking a parable of two men approaching God. and they approached very differently. He said, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Excuse me. Both of these men approached God for justification. And the Pharisee stands there saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And every other man thanks God that they're not like me too. I am better than everybody else. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this guy over here. Now, this other guy was a tax collector. We'll get to him in a second. But tax collectors were not popular or altogether, you know, nice people. But the Pharisee comes to God. He comes to him on his terms. And he says, this is who I am and this is who I'm not. I'm not this bad. I haven't done this or this or this. I'm not as bad as that guy. Because the Pharisee, he was a teacher of the law. He spent his entire life studying what the scripture said. And he knew it better than most people of his day. But he lived his life following the letter of the law. And he missed the spirit. Just because he knew what the word said doesn't mean he knew what the word meant. The Pharisees were very good at following the law. They would even draw a fence around the law and create their own rules surrounding it to keep them from getting anywhere close to breaking the law. In other words, in the Old Testament law, there was a prohibition against boiling a calf in its mother's milk. Seems reasonable. That's just kind of cruel. But they took that a little further and said, okay, we can't put dairy and beef in the same dish. That's a little dangerous. And that's why they don't eat cheeseburgers. Really? They can have the beef, they can have the cheese, they can't have them together. Couldn't let the dairy and the beef come together. And they definitely can't have bacon cheeseburgers. They knew the word of the law, but they did not know the spirit of the law. The point of the law, when we read the Old Testament, was not to prescribe a pedigree for getting into heaven. It wasn't, if you do all of this, you will be good enough. The point of the law was, here's all of the rules, and guess what? You're never going to be good enough. The law was a teacher. Its intent was to show us how depraved we are. And the Pharisees did not get it. They saw themselves as justified before God by their ability to follow the law, which they still weren't perfectly able to meet. And look at how he says it. I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I tithe. Let me put it in modern terms. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm a member of this political party. I go to church every Sunday and sometimes on Wednesday. The Bible app is on the home screen of my phone. And if you look in there, you'll see that I have a streak going of 800 days in a row of reading my Bible. Everything he comes to God with is a claim of what he's done, how good he is. Thankfully, there's nobody like that in the church today. People who believe themselves justified just by following a certain prescription. I've read the Bible through this many times. Let me tell you what, if you've read the Bible through 20 times and you think that gets you into heaven, that doesn't make you justified, that makes you illiterate. Because you've read it 20 times and still haven't understood what it said. Like the Pharisees, if you come away with that attitude, if you come away from reading the scriptures thinking, I am justified by what I do, you have no comprehension of what you've been reading. Because the whole point of the Word of God is to show us that we are in need of a Savior. We cannot be justified by what we do. And if, like the Pharisee, you justify yourself by comparing yourself to other people, I got bad news for you. There's only one standard you can compare yourself to get an accurate picture of who you are, and that's Jesus Christ. You can always find somebody around you that's worse than you are. The bad news is there's other people near you that are looking at you as worse than they are. The only standard we can hold ourselves up against is Christ. And when you hold yourself up against Jesus Christ, the only proper response is to realize how absolutely hopeless you are and in need of a Savior. That's the only proper conclusion we can come away with. If you want to feel good about yourself, go ahead and compare yourself to me. I can give you a list to make you feel better about who you are and what you've done and haven't done. But if you want an accurate picture of how God sees you, compare yourself to Christ. So the Pharisee comes with this attitude. The tax collector, on the other hand, not a popular guy. Now, tax collectors aren't that popular today. But back then it was even worse because the tax collectors were often Jews who worked for Rome. And Rome said, we demand this much in taxes, you go collect them. And they gave them the backing of the Roman soldiers to do it, to enforce it. And the thing is, the tax collectors didn't have to collect the exact amount that Rome said. So if your taxes were $100, determined by Rome, that tax collector might show up and say, yeah, you owe $150. And when you got a bunch of Roman soldiers backing you, they're going to kind of do what they're told. And guess what? He got to pocket the other $50. They were despised, terrible people. That's how they were seen by the people around them. And this tax collector knew it. He knew just how hopeless he was. And if you read what it says, he was standing a long way off. He couldn't even come close to the altar. He's standing a long way off and he's beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not even worthy of coming closer to your temple. I'm not even worthy of standing up at the altar. I'm terrible. And the only thing I can hope for is your mercy. It's the only justification I can hope for. And Jesus said only one of them walked away justified. And it was the one that came in truth and humility and brokenness, who said, I'm not worthy. I want to compare these two characters to two actual people who lived, because this was a parable, but I want to look at two other people. The first one, we don't even know his name. We often call him the rich young ruler. And quite often, I feel like we come like the rich young ruler, which is unfortunate because I'm not rich or really young anymore, and I don't really rule anything. But this guy, the The rich young ruler comes with this same, a similar attitude to the Pharisee. And he approaches Jesus as Jesus was setting out on his journey. This man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Anybody see one in there that's a little weird? Anybody read "do not defraud" in Exodus 20? He's talking about false representation. He's really talking about lying. It's right in there with false witness, but more of a business application for this rich young ruler. And the young man said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the young man recognizes the authority of Jesus, and you got to remember that when Jesus was walking around earth for those 3 years, very few people actually understood that he was the Messiah. They saw him as a great teacher. But this young man recognized his authority and went to him and said, what must I do to be saved? And we can tell that he approached earnestly, like believing what Jesus was saying, because we can tell by his reaction. He didn't dismiss what Jesus said. He didn't say, "Yeah, what do you know? I'll go find another teacher." He was disheartened because he saw some truth in what Jesus said and realized his inability to comply with it. He comes in a similar mindset to the Pharisee, although Jesus kind of drew it out of him. He didn't come to Jesus and say, "Here's what I've done. Am I good enough?" Jesus said, "Well, we have all these laws." "Yeah, I followed all of those. I'm good, right? I've done everything. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't lied today. I haven't committed adultery." Honor your father and mother. Boy, we're really good at that one, right? Like, I might be innocent of everything else, but the honor of the father and mother, that one's a tough one. Easier now that I realize that they know more than I thought they did. The man says, "I've kept all of these since my youth. Isn't my behavior enough to find acceptance at the throne of grace? Isn't what I've done good enough?" And Jesus looked at him and said, "You lack one thing." Now, pop quiz, who's the you in that statement? It's not a trick question. Who's he talking to? He's talking to this young man. Sometimes I've heard sermons preached on this that you need to sell all you have and give it to the poor. No, Jesus is talking to this young man. He says, "This is what you need." Okay, this isn't prescribed for all of us for all time. It might be for some of us, but he's speaking to this young man. "You lack one thing." And we can tell by his reaction that Jesus struck at the heart of the issue. What was holding him back from true surrender? But I want to look at one phrase here. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And I thought about this one for a while. I thought it was kind of weird that it was in there. Because first of all, like, Jesus is loving. Like, isn't that kind of what he does? Why is it called out specifically here? Bless you. And Mark is not omniscient. Mark doesn't know everything. I'm speaking of the Gospel of Mark, but you too. And you, yeah. Mark doesn't know everything. And Mark may not even have been there. We don't know whether or not Mark was an eyewitness to all of the gospel. He might have been transcribing some of Peter's stories. So what exactly occurred that caused Mark to put this in there? Now, the actual truth of the answer is, we don't know. But I want you to consider something. Mark put this in there because there was something in the way Jesus responded to this young man. Something in the way he looked at the young man, something in the way that he moved, something in his expression that caused the eyewitness to go, Jesus loved him. He demonstrates his love toward the young man in some way. And so when I read that, it causes me to read the next part in a little bit of a different light. This next part where he says, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. This isn't a condemnation. This isn't a, you arrogant, wealthy young man, you need to get rid of everything. Instead, I think what Jesus is sensing here is, I'm going to tell him something really hard and he's not going to accept it. The one thing that's holding him back is the one thing he's not going to give up. He needs to sell everything that he has and give it to the poor. And the interesting thing is, Jesus says, and you will have treasure in heaven. Well, what was the man doing? I mean, he was holding on to everything that he had because he wanted treasure. He wanted wealth. He didn't want to give it up. And Jesus is saying, your desire isn't wrong. Your desire is misplaced. You want everything here. But the things really of value are there. Give up what you have here. This is what's holding you back. You're too attached to the here and the now. To the what you want and what you can have and what you can hold on to and what you can see and what you can touch. And what others can see in you. Give that up. Give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. And the man couldn't do it. What he had in this life, he valued more than what he could have in the next. God save us from that. He was looking for justification and he looked to the right person, but he wasn't willing to pay the price for it. And quite often there's something very simple, something very temporary, something absolutely worthless that we're holding too tightly to come to Christ on his terms. And when we see Christ, we come to him face to face. And you can't get close to Christ if you're holding something between you and him. That becomes a barrier between the two of you. And it may be wealth, or it may be something a little less tangible. It might be your career. It might be your future goals. It might be your family. Something that you're just not willing to surrender to Christ. It's coming between you and him. God, I want to follow you, but if I do, if I speak the truth, my family might disown me. I might lose my job. If I tell them what you're telling me to tell them, if I speak the truth of your word, I might lose what I have. That's a challenging place to be. But the men and women of the early church were praised for their faith and their courage because they were willing to speak the truth at the cost of their own lives. And quite often, American Christians aren't willing to speak the truth for fear of the cost of their jobs or their friends or their reputation. I might get banned from Facebook. Wow. Being really persecuted there. It starts to get a little uncomfortable. The last person I want to look at, kind of an unlikely hero. She doesn't even live during the New Testament time, but she gets mentioned a few times. And I don't know if you would want to be known by like your worst attribute, like recorded in history. But she was a couple of times. And honestly, I feel like she's up in heaven watching these guys write it down going, really, did you have to add those two words? Like, how many other people with this name are there? By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. You know how many Rahabs are listed in the Bible? One. And yet it still gets pointed out what she did. But I don't think it's pointed out of malice. I think it's pointed out sometimes to give us hope. This is who she was. So what? Let's look at what happened. Let's look at who she became. James, by the way, this is Hebrews, but James identifies with the same way. Rahab's become a bit of a personal hero of mine as I read through the scriptures and see what she did. And this is the story. I'm going to read through the first part of the story here. It's a little bit longer. And Joshua, the son of Nun, that doesn't mean he didn't have any parents. His dad's name was Nun. Sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, you might be wondering yourself, why are these two men from Israel going to stay with a prostitute? And I thought about that myself, and I thought of a couple of reasons, but the one that makes the most sense to me is, what is the one place where people make a habit of not knowing who is going in and out of? This was likely a place where a lot of people stayed, kind of a hotel of sorts, and you just kind of make a habit of not noticing the people that went in there. It's kind of, you know, one of those worst-kept secrets. Everybody knows, but doesn't say anything. That's my thought anyways. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, because that's where they're staying. Figured it out pretty quick. Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I did not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you'll overtake them. They went that way. You'll get them, I promise. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men laid down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, You also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Long story short, these men come in, she keeps their secret, helps them get out of the city without being harmed, and when Joshua and the armies come and march around Jericho and all the walls come down, there's one place left standing, and it's Rahab's. And of all the people in the city, her and her family are the only ones that survive. But I want to look at what she said and how she approached it, because the reputation of the Israelites had spread throughout the land. Everybody had heard about what had happened. Egypt was a massive civilization. Not only had they escaped, but they defeated the army somehow. And they're coming into Jericho, and the men of Jericho have heard this story, and they are wetting their pants. I mean, that'd be the modern interpretation of their hearts melted. That can't physically happen, but the wetting their pants part might have happened. Again, just my interpretation. They're terrified, running in fear. And Rahab has a different approach to being terrified, because she hears the stories and says, I know that the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and on earth. And that's the God I want to be with. That's the family I want to be a part of. You can do whatever you want with Jericho. My past, my livelihood, the culture I grew up in, forget it. I'm going with you. She approached God with humility and fear. Now, did she exactly approach God here? We can call that a prayer. She acknowledged exactly who he is and what he could do. And she spoke to his representatives on earth and said, I'm done with what was behind. She didn't let fear keep her from finding salvation. She didn't let fear of what she was going to lose or what was coming ahead or what the other citizens of the city could do if they found out. This is the ideal way to approach the throne of grace. We've lost this in modern Christianity. But what is the beginning of wisdom as we read in Proverbs? The fear of the Lord. And we've watered that down in certain sermons to say, it's really just a healthy respect. No, it's a fear. Scripture also tells us it's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We should approach God terrified to know that we are doomed for destruction for all that we've done. But we shouldn't let that fear stop us from coming to him anyway. We approach in humility, not trying to justify ourselves, but throwing ourselves on his mercy. And the amazing ending of Rahab's story is that he didn't just save Rahab, he then incorporated her into his grand story, because Rahab was the great-grandmother of King David. One of just a few women mentioned in the lineage of Jesus in the New Testament. Not only did he pull her into the people of Israel, he pulled her into his very ancestry. Incorporated her into his lineage. She didn't go back to her old life. She became a part of Israel. She left everything she had behind. She did what the rich young ruler couldn't do. She didn't come to these men and say, listen, I know that you got to destroy this city, but I'm a pretty decent person and I'm willing to work with you. Could maybe you just spare us? She submitted to God. I think there's a few ways that we approach the throne of grace. Some come the right way. They come in humility and they find justification. They come knowing that they don't deserve it, but that God offers it freely anyway. But some come believing themselves to be justified by their works. Maybe we don't say it out loud, but we have this attitude. We have this attitude when things get hard. Because I know I've prayed this prayer. I'm sure some of you have. When things go wrong, God, why is this happening to me? After all I've done for you. I go to church every Sunday. I tithe. Why would you allow this to happen? Shouldn't my salvation come from what I've done? And then some come looking for justification, but they're not willing to pay the cost. Like the rich young ruler. We show up for a few weeks. We say we want to do what God tells us to, but when things get hard, and when it requires sacrifice, we start to pull away. That's a little too much. If I'm just a little bit quieter about what I believe, if I just compromise the word of God a little bit, if I just try to find some middle ground with what the world says is okay, so that it don't offend anybody. And there are some who never approach the throne of grace because they believe themselves to be irredeemable. Rahab wasn't irredeemable. A tax collector wasn't irredeemable. The thief on the cross wasn't irredeemable. And as we pointed out before, the thief on the cross, not only did he not have time to be water baptized, not only did he not ever speak in tongues, but he was justified with no chance to ever commit any act of service for God. His life was ending. Jesus wasn't requiring anything of him other than his submission, saying, I'm not worthy. I deserve what I'm getting. That was all it took. Works are a outpouring of the love that God has shown us. They do nothing to justify us. So which one are you today? Are you going through life thinking that you've done enough and that you're worthy of his grace? Maybe your words don't say it, but your actions show it. And over again, we need to be confronted with the hopelessness of our situation and how unworthy we are of salvation. But then we also need to be confronted with an extreme gratefulness for the fact that he offers it freely anyway. Are there things in your life that you're holding that you've been unwilling to let go of? Or are you afraid to approach God because you know that you'll never measure up to his standard? I got good news for you. You won't. You won't ever be good enough. But the amazing thing is when we submit ourselves to Christ and we choose to follow him, God doesn't see us anymore. He sees the righteousness of his son. He clothes us with his righteousness. And we can stand before him justified. The writer of Hebrews also said this in chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, as we read that, we might think, okay, but you said we got to approach with humility, and this says with confidence. Well, the question is, where are you placing your confidence? Because if you're placing in what you've done, then you're not approaching in humility. But we can approach the throne of grace in humility, placing our confidence in what Christ has done. And when we do that, we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Jesus made a way for us to approach the throne of grace, but how we do it matters. With humility and brokenness. And that needs to be a daily walk. It's not a one-time thing and I'm set for the rest of my life. Now everything I've done is just extra credit. Father, I thank you that you sent your Son to make a way for us to approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that nothing that we could ever do can bring us justification in your eyes. And yet, Jesus paid the price for our sins, and we can be clothed in his righteousness. Lord, may we not let anything get in between us and you, whether it be our actions or our reputation or our family. Help us not to put them between us and you, to know that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. I pray for each person here, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, reveal to us what it is that we need to correct, that we might come to you in brokenness and honesty, and find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. We pray this for us today and for each day. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. If you'd like to see or hear more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.